The scripture passage we're going to look at today is Exodus 20, verse 14, which simply says, "You shall not commit adultery." In any given sermon, there is always the possibility that something the preacher says will strike a chord of pain in the heart of someone in the congregation. Today, I am conscious of the possibility that someone hearing my voice may be in pain because of the act of adultery, either as the offended party or the offender. Understanding this possibility, let me begin where I hope to end this particular sermon. Part of the reason I'm glad that song was sung, it was a lament. There's sadness in it, but there's also hope and expectation that God is a refuge, that God is the one we can turn to. So if you're the offended person, a spouse, someone has broken the trust that once existed between husband and wife, I would ask that you please know that God is able to bring His grace to bear upon your pain. Turn to Him and find the peace that transcends understanding. If you're the offended person and you're a child, or maybe even the adult child of when this took place in your youth, someone has also broken the trust that once existed in your relationship. And I want to encourage you the same way. God is able to care for you like no other. I'm so thankful that we have a God who is able to bring things that make no sense into our lives. In the midst of adultery, in the midst of some life-changing circumstance, God is able to bring peace. He's not necessarily understanding right away, although over time there will be a greater understanding of His faithfulness and our sinfulness and the sinfulness of others. But if you're one of these offended people in the room today, or if you know someone, please encourage them with the truth that God is able to bring His grace into that particular situation. If you're the offender and you have not yet repented, I ask you to repent. Maybe your sin has not been found out yet. Maybe you're trying to figure out exactly what you should do. And so let me say this, whether you're the offender or the offended parties, we as the pastoral staff would ask that please come talk to us. And we will walk down that road with you to witness the grace of God making itself known in your situation. When the topic of adultery comes up, there are two passages of Scripture that usually come to mind. The most famous account of adultery found in the Bible is David's sin with Bathsheba. Now, that is the story that took place before Psalm 51, where David was repenting and wrote down in such beautiful words. But in 2 Samuel 11, it helps if you turn it on. One of these days I'll get through an entire service and not have technical difficulties, which is not technical, it's all up here. It's annoying to you, it's annoying to me. All right, so I wanted, the title of today's sermon is Faith-Filled Relationships. I'll explain that at the end of the sermon. But it's from Exodus 20:14, "You shall not commit adultery." And then 2 Samuel 11, 1-5 says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" This particular story is one, again, it's famous. We're familiar with it. It's tragic. But it speaks to the depth of man's sinfulness when the same person who can commit such an atrocity against his wife, against God ultimately, against his community. He was not where he was supposed to be, is the understanding of the text. And in his being, he was out of sorts. At some level, we have to believe that the same David who committed that sin was not in the same state of walk with the Lord that he was when he wrote the 51st Psalm, that was repenting of it and explaining to God, Lord, search me. Know if there be any wicked way in me. Although I think I just quoted a different psalm. But it is that the heart of David, the psalmist. The second particular passage that comes to mind is the most famous account of restraint from committing adultery. And I'm so thankful that God included this in Scripture. It tells of Joseph's unwillingness to submit to the temptation offered by Potiphar's wife. In Genesis 39:6-10, we read, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a good-looking guy. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her and to be with her. And we understand that that particular episode in Joseph's life cost him dearly. He went to prison, and it wasn't the prisons that we have today where people are watching TV and enjoying some of the nicer things of life while they're in prison. This was an actual prison. This was dungeon. It was not a pleasant place to be. And yet, in the end, we know that God worked in Joseph's life, and God honored the faithfulness of Joseph. So these two passages demonstrate a few things. First, the temptation to commit adultery comes in various ways. For David, it was being in the wrong place at the wrong time. For Joseph, it was the wickedness of his brothers, and ultimately the wickedness of this woman who lied. So we can see the temptation to commit adultery comes in various ways. David succumbed to the temptation. Joseph did not. Secondly, we see that the act of adultery is at some level premeditated. David did not just commit adultery with Bathsheba. There was a process that took place. We're going to kind of see a process unfolding. It's a slightly different way of explaining it, but we'll see a process. This process is still alive and well today. The act of adultery promises enjoyment, but it is unable to keep its promise. We know that is true of all types of sin. Sin, in one sense, offers us something, says, partake of whatever it might be, and you will be satisfied, you will be justified, you will be respected, you will be whatever it might be, but it promises, and then when you commit the sin, it brings nothing but death and destruction. It brings nothing but pain. The temptation to commit adultery is only able to be overcome by drawing upon the faith that you have in God. How is your faith this morning? In whatever area of sin, we are going through a series on the Ten Commandments, and we understand that each of these commandments are an offense against God, but it's also oftentimes an offense against our neighbor. And in this particular offense, it is an offense against someone that we say we love. And often we think it's the man who commits adultery and when wives are not in the position where this happens. And I'm sad to say that's not true. I've been involved in many counseling situations, and I think more often than not, in my experience, the wives have been unfaithful. And that's not to make men look better. That's to say that the problem is serious. And it is not, we cannot broad stroke this particular command and say that this is something that only men need to worry about. any discussion about adultery must touch on the physical nature of this sin. And so I know there's probably kids in the room. I don't actually look to see who's here and who's not. It would be a distraction to me. I mean, I tend to catch glimpses here and there. But in knowing that kids might be around, I think I've, in my notes, I'm keeping it safe for, I keep it PG, right? And so don't get too concerned. But I will read Scripture, and Scripture tells it like it is. For our purposes today, I'm asking you to consider that God has designed the physical relationship that is supposed to be characteristic of a healthy marriage. Let me say that again. God has designed the physical relationship that is supposed to be characteristic of a healthy marriage in such a way that it should glorify Him. That is another way of saying that the marriage bed, which we'll make reference to in a little bit, is a place where worship can take place. It often does not, but it can be. So the physicality of what we are talking about today is good when it is between a husband and a wife. And that is the nature of adultery. We are in the husband-wife relationship. This is not boyfriend-girlfriend. This isn't just cheating on someone. It's don't get me wrong, that is a form of adultery. It's not the form of adultery. And we'll probably flesh that out a little bit here as we go along. But committing physical adultery brings destruction into your life and into the lives of those you say you love. And you may love them. Don't get me wrong. People, we hurt those that we love, and we understand that. But a process has taken place. In Proverbs 6:32-35, Scripture reads, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts." This is speaking of real life adultery. It happened. There's experiences is coming forth here. Someone has committed adultery with a man's wife, and it says here that there will be fury, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Pain is often responded to in violent ways. It says he will accept no recompense, though you give him many gifts. Before committing the act of adultery, it is likely that a person has already committed a second form of adultery, which we will call heart-level adultery, to stay in line with how Steve explained in last week's sermon on how unrighteous anger, about how unrighteous anger at some... I'm going to mess that up. It's basically, let me just get away from my notes, because I obviously wrote it wrong. It's the point where Steve said the heart-level murder is anger. When we're angry at a brother or sister, God says, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, that it is the same as murder. We have this same dynamic going on, so to stay consistent with that, I'm calling heart-level adultery. So there's physical adultery, which, if you notice, I didn't spend a lot of time on it because I don't think we need to. It happens, and it happens all the time. But there's this heart-level adultery, which also happens, and it happens even more frequently. And in my understanding of things, as you consider Matthew 5:27, Jesus is calling us to account for our, not just the action of sin, but the premeditation of sin. He says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So whether it's physical adultery or heart-level adultery, the primary earthly relationship being destroyed is the marriage relationship. When we look at this particular, I'm going to go back one slide just to keep this Matthew passage up there a little bit longer. When we understand what Jesus was describing to those who were listening to Him, He was saying, "You've heard the truth, but the truth goes deeper. So let's understand as we look in this particular text, and it says, if a man looks at a woman, let us understand it is the same if a woman looks at a man. We want to say that men are visually driven, and women are more emotional and whatever the broad strokes of men and women are. But understand, if this is true in any capacity, if there is a desire that takes place in the heart of a person for another person that is not their spouse and certainly an ungodly thought, it is sin. Negative desires are called by different names in other areas of sin. So we talk about a negative desire for money, or wealth. We call that greed. A negative desire for pleasure, we call that hedonism. So a negative desire for the sexual relationship with someone else is called adultery. And it is a most heinous sin. It is called in different contexts, it's called a great sin. And certainly as you look at how sins are handed down the penalty of certain sins within the law of God, adultery deserves death. God takes this very seriously. A lustful thought life is as much a sin against God as physical adultery. But we must admit that in a marriage relationship, heart-level adultery does not usually bring the level of pain and destruction as physical adultery. I don't know if you've considered this. I've been in counseling situations where the offended party was saying because of the heart-level adultery that has taken place, whether it be through a practice of viewing things online or wherever it might be, whether it be an emotional affair is what many people call it, whatever we want to say, there is a difference between the thought life, a heart level, or emotional level adultery, and the physical act of adultery. I think we could agree that there is a level of severity that has taken place. When you cross one line, you are guilty. You are guilty, certainly, before God. But I'm saying that the sinfulness of heart-level adultery is something that we ought to recognize. It causes pain, but there is certainly more pain to be had. And as we talk about a progression towards physical adultery, I think in David's life, as we understand what happened on that roof, there was a look, and there was a extended look, and there was some thought put into what was going to happen next. And so we have in that very short story that we've read, this process that is all too common for many of us. And for those, certainly throughout churches all over the world. I'm not saying this to diminish the sinfulness of heart-level adultery, but it does give us an opportunity to focus on the reality that when we sin, multiple relationships are affected. This is true of each of the sins that we've been talking about, but the first four commandments are focused upon a person's relationship with God. But if a person violates these commandments, there is certainly damage done to their family relationships as well. If you have a mother or a father that is somehow bearing God's name in vain, as Dan preached. By the way, pray for Dan. He has pneumonia today. So I meant to pray for him earlier, and hopefully I'll remember to pray for him at the end of the service. But that was a wonderful sermon that taught us a deeper aspect of the truth that someone who bears the name of Christ in a vain fashion, in other words, you're not living what you say you profess. It is sin, and that sin, if it's done by a mother or a father, it affects the kids. If it does the kids, if it's practiced by the kids, it affects the parents. It affects the siblings. The following six commandments are focused upon a person's relationship with other people, but without question, violating them is a direct violation or sin against God as well. So, thou shalt not commit adultery is certainly a sin against one spouse. But as David's already conveyed to us in Psalm 51, it is against God and God alone that this sin is committed. I think I actually put that on there. So, I did not put that prediction there. So whether it is physical adultery or heart level adultery, the primary earth relationship being destroyed is the marriage relationship. So, we're going to talk more as we progress through here. But I want us to understand this is an area of sin that is all too easy to fall into. This heart level adultery. And ladies, I had a friend of mine who said for men, it is the visual where men fall into this form of heart level adultery. For ladies, it's often romance novels or romance movies or different areas where maybe your thought life goes to, your heart is drawn to what is being portrayed and longing after something that you do not have. Desires are not evil in and of themselves. The desire for love is God-honoring. The desire for to be married is a godly desire. The desire to consummate that marriage in the marriage bed is something that is beautiful and is worthy of worship and all these things. But the desire itself is not evil. It is the desire when we go outside the bounds of what God has called us to be. David had obviously sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, and many others, but he recognized that all this sin was committed against God, and what's true of David's sin is true of our sin. The temptation to heart-level adultery is difficult to avoid in our society that is infatuated with displaying the human body with as little clothing as possible. Modesty is an issue. Modesty is something that is so difficult to define. And modesty is not just a lady's issue, men. Modesty is something that we all must be aware of. Because it is not that it opens the door to sin. It's not like my immodesty somehow opens the door to their sin. No, but my immodesty may confront someone who is weak in a specific area and cause them to go down a road they would not have otherwise gone down. It is the idea of esteeming others better than ourselves. There's all different levels of how this particular commandment can be played out in our lives as we apply it to ourselves. Heart-level adultery is at the core of the pornography industry, and there is no need to go into detail because it is so rampant. You know what I'm talking about. The only children who have been protected by their parents are ignorant of the destruction it is causing in our society. So parents, there is, thou shalt not commit adultery is certainly protecting the marriage of a husband and wife, but it's also protecting children when you teach them these things and protect them from what the world is thrusting at them. I was trying to remember now. I was in second or third grade when I was introduced to pornography, and it was not my doing. It was a neighbor kid, and I didn't even know what was going on. And but I tell you, I go back, and that is one of those pivotal days in my life because it awakened things that should not have been awakened. And we all have our story about how this aspect, this society that we live in, how it intrudes into our lives and into our family. I would be neglecting my position as your pastor teacher if I did not offer you help if you are caught up in this world of heart level adultery. This is often where most messages will focus on and we'll just hammer it over and over and over again, talking about all the evilness that's out there in the world. I'm just mentioning it and saying, please be rescued from this particular sin by talking to one of your pastors, maybe a close friend, someone who's been down this road, so that we can bring you to God's Word and show you not only the depravity of the actual sin that promises joy, but only gives destruction. But it is a way, for you to understand that there is a way out, and you may be so heavily into it that you think there is no way out, but there is a God who is faithful, and He is able to bring, no matter what your sin is, but this particular sin often grabs people at the, at, at the core of who they are. And it chews them up and it spits them out, and they think that they are worthless, defiled people, and there is no redemption for them. There is no forgiveness for them. And I'm here to tell you that the grace of God is able to extend to you. And you are able to have forgiveness and to have healing. And it may take time, but that's okay. It's time worth spent. So whether, again, it's physical adultery or heart-level adultery, the primary relationship being destroyed is the marriage relationship. You may be thinking that if you're a single person, that your marriage relationship will not be affected by your heart-level adultery life. Or even the physical aspect of what should be saved for marriage. You may be thinking to yourself, well, this isn't hurting anyone. I'm not married yet. So let me encourage you, if you're a single person today, that you are feeding your sinful appetite. And that appetite will not go away once you get married. And so your marriage bed will be impacted. And you will have brought pain into your loved one's life that they are not more than likely prepared for. So I encourage you this morning, whether you're single, whether you're married, do all that you can to avoid this particular heart-level sin. In Proverbs 6:23-27, it says, "For the commandment is a lamp." Notice this. This is God's word. "The commandment is a lamp, and the law a light." We tend to think of God's law and God's word as somehow shutting us down, not letting us have any fun. It says, no, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" That is a stark description of what this heart-level adultery looks like. And it is a description of what we think when we enter into it, thinking we're not going to be harmed. And then we go through this process and we discover it's all true. The law is a lamp. It shows us what we need to see. Life is full of no's. Right? Life is full of no's. And up to this point in the sermon, we've been approaching the seventh commandment from a negative perspective. What we should not do. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But let's take a few minutes and look at it from a positive perspective. Positive in the sense of asking us this question: what is this commandment protecting? If the law is good, if the law is a lamp, and if it's lighting the way and showing us what must be done, then this idea of thou shalt not commit adultery, it's saying don't do it. But why? What is it protecting? The seventh commandment is protecting the sanctity of the marriage relationship / covenant. And I've done some extensive reading this week, and in prior weeks actually too, regarding this. And it's amazing to me that there's so much to still learn about marriage and the marriage relationship and how our marriage relationship is viewed from Scripture and in the eyes of God. This idea of a relationship / covenant is the idea that when we step on a platform, and there's a, whether it be that I'll mention it later, a justice of the peace or a pastor or whoever might be doing the ceremony, maybe a deacon in our church. Actually, you know, one of our deacons was actually able to perform a marriage recently, which is really cool. And you have to ask yourself, what is going on during that event? And what is this? And we often refer to it as a covenant. The issue is our society tends to look at marriage as a contract, not as a covenant. They believe that if one spouse upholds their end of the bargain, then the other spouse should. And if one can't keep the bargain, you know, their side, then we have this thing called divorce, and then you go through court and you do all this stuff, and it's ugly and it's painful. But if they had just applied thou shalt not commit adultery, on the physical level, maybe no one ever got there. On the heart level, maybe there's something going on there, but there's another level we're going to talk about in a few minutes. The trend is nowadays is for people not to even get married, but to just live together. What is the seventh commandment protecting? It's protecting the sanctity of marriage. Christians also struggle to look at marriage the way God intends. The book is called Marriage, Sex and the Service of God by Christopher Ashe. It is not a light reading material. It's about that thick, and it is packed full of theology. It is packed full of wrestling with the hard questions. It's one of those books where if you judge it by its cover, it's like, it's a very pretty cover, right? I look at the cover, that's colorful, right? But I honestly thought it was like, whatever. I got into it and I was like, no, this guy is, the meat of that book is amazing. We tend, and some of these thoughts that I'm going to share with you are related to this, and I want to make sure I give him credit. He's influenced my thinking. Whether I quote him or not is probably not going to happen, but it says, he brings up thoughts such as the way we look at a marriage ceremony. Is this somehow different just because we get married in a church versus on a beach or in the woods or in the Justice of the Peace office? You know, what is it about marriage that makes it sanctified in God's eyes? Is a marriage simply God's solution for loneliness? This is one of the ones he directly confronts, because we always go to the fact that and God said it is not good that man should be alone. And so we think, well, marriage is that solution for loneliness. But so is a dog. And right? It's everywhere you go nowadays. And I love it. I'm a dog person. But you go through the airport, you go to the grocery store, and you have these companion animals. I think they're wonderful. They are touching a need in a person's life, and there's companionship. But this commandment is obviously not talking about companionship and just loneliness. Is marriage simply God's solution for loneliness? No. Does it help an area of loneliness? Yes, but I also know very many lonely spouses. And it's the sinfulness of this world. Is marriage just the means to satisfy our physical urges? Is it, well, I can only participate in the marriage bed if I'm married, so I've got to get married to somebody. You know? And there's all kinds of wrong somebodies you can get married to. Is marriage just the means for a woman to have legitimate children? We've heard the story that the only way to have a child is if you're married. That's the way God would honor. But if you go into that marriage, and let me just fast forward a little bit. If you go into that marriage without faith that God is going to be the center of that relationship, if you go into that marriage without faith that you are going to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if you don't go into that marriage with faith that God is going to use marriage to grow you and strengthen you, then don't get married. There's all kinds of wrong reasons to get married. And we have to be careful how we approach marriage and make sure we have a clear understanding. Is marriage an end in itself? Or is marriage supposed to be something more? And it is. If you desire to get married simply to satisfy your loneliness or physical urges, then you are in for a rough journey. We have allowed ourselves to be overcome by the romance aspect of marriage, and when the romance fades, we start to look for a way out. And we know it's true because marriages are crumbling all around us. Marriage is about faithfulness. Faithfulness to your spouse, but more importantly, and I think I can back that up, faithfulness to God. This brings us to the third type of adultery identified in the Bible. The first is physical, the second is heart level, and the third is metaphorical adultery. Doesn't that sound great? I actually left the term up there because it is metaphorical adultery, but in the parentheses you'll see, it's the same thing as spiritual adultery, it's the same thing as spiritual unfaithfulness to God, it is the same as idolatry. Why do I call it metaphorical adultery? The Bible has numerous places where adultery is used to describe the unfaithfulness of God's people. Without the command, thou shalt not commit adultery, which is speaking very specifically about physical adultery. And then, obviously, Jesus informs us that it goes deeper, that even the heart level adultery is the same thing and is the same sin. Here we have God using a metaphor of adultery to talk about unfaithfulness. So this is that deeper level of truth that I want to challenge us all with this morning, is this idea that we are in a covenant with God. And yet there are times when we pollute ourselves with false gods. It was true of the Israelites. It's true of us. As we look at portions of Jeremiah, I won't have the text on my slides. Let me remind you that spiritual adultery is best understood only after we understand the severity of physical adultery. As bad as physical adultery is, God is saying it gets worse. And actually, if I can talk about progression for a second, it's kind of a reverse progression is the way I've been approaching this. Physical adultery is the evidence of the act that was more than likely preceded by the heart level adultery that took place, which was preceded by a spiritual adultery, a unfaithfulness to God, the presence of an idol in our life. If you can see if we do it the other direction, our lack of faithfulness to God impacts our thought life, which impacts reality in terms of the act. And this, again, is something that is true in adultery and is more than likely true in certain areas of other sins, without a doubt. But as we consider Jeremiah 3, 6 through 10, God calls unfaithfulness adultery. He uses this term. Jeremiah 3 says, "The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot.' And I said, 'After she had done all these things, return to me.' But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear." He goes on in verse 10 to say, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not turn has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." He brings up this word pretense. But as we talk about Jeremiah, we touched on this particular passage during one of our evening services a few weeks ago. And it is amazing how God just keeps bringing certain passages up. But we see that backsliding Israel, unfaithful Israel, is accused of committing spiritual adultery. It's not physical adultery, and it's certainly not just heart-level adultery. It is heart-level adultery that is manifesting itself in a way that God is saying they are committing adultery. In verse 9 it says that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. They were worshiping false idols. They were involved in things that they should not have done. And it says that they had this pretense. This pretense in the English definition says an attempt to make something that is not the case appear true. They were saying, "We are faithful to you, God. We are faithful to you, God." But in reality, they were in the process and the act of committing spiritual adultery against Him. It is the same thing as a marriage. When I am saying I am faithful to my spouse, when I am lying. Or maybe you are under the delusion that you are being faithful even though you have a heart-level adultery addiction in some capacity. You can say you're faithful because you haven't committed the act, but you are not faithful to God and you are not faithful to your spouse if you're caught up in heart-level adultery. And one precedes the other, and ultimately they all bring destruction. I doubt there are many here today that are guilty of physical adultery. I imagine there are many here who are guilty of heart-level adultery, but I have no idea how many may be guilty of spiritual adultery. What idols do we have in our lives where God would point the finger at us and tell us, "You are worshiping in pretense. You are not genuine. You are not following me with your whole heart. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is supposed to bring us to our knees and bring us to a point where we are supposed to repent. God calls for repentance in Jeremiah 3:12. He says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I'm just pulling out excerpts from Jeremiah, but I think this is a powerful passage. God calls us to repentance because God is willing to forgive. But He is looking for a heart-level response from us. God calls us to faithfulness. Now, I'm not going to read Jeremiah 27 because it's a rather long chapter. But as we understand what he is saying, he is once again, he says, I'll just read the beginning. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates and to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. God is a forgiving God. But forgiveness is not cheap. Forgiveness comes at the cost of Jesus Christ's life on the cross. Whatever sin you might be guilty of, and please let me put it in the plural, whatever sins that we are capable of and in regular practice of, we need to repent because God will forgive. And God is willing to restore the faithful. Excuse me. He's willing to restore the unfaithful when they demonstrate faith. We see this in John 8, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to move this along. But in John 8, verse 1, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. You have to ask yourself, where's the man? In the very act, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Words that we all hear when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't audibly hear them, but they are the words that our Savior says to us when we come to a saving faith of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you do not know who Jesus Christ is. This is Jesus Christ. The one who was sinless and who was able to cast that stone. No one else there was able to cast a stone. It says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. He is the only person who has ever lived that never sinned. And he was capable of casting the stone, but what did he do? He forgave her. He forgave her and he sought to restore her to faithfulness. She was unfaithful. He wanted to restore her to faithfulness. As we conclude, let me just share this. The progression toward physical adultery can only be stopped by a faith-filled walk with God. The progression toward physical adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the command. It's talking about physical. But we understand there is a spiritual component to it. And Jesus informs us that there's even an emotional and a mental portion to it. And so the progression of turning away from God impacts our thought life, which may end up in a physical relationship with someone you never thought was possible. There is a particular preacher and has written many books, and this was years ago, but someone asked him, in what area of life is he, I guess he made the statement that there's one area of life where Satan could never trip him up, and that was in his marriage. I am not so bold or foolish to make that claim. He ended up committing adultery against his wife, and it obviously reverberated through the community. This is probably 30 years ago, maybe even longer than that. I'm just saying that don't ever think you're beyond the ability to walk away from the things of the Lord and be drawn away by the desires that are uniquely yours. So as we go to prayer, it's 10 o'clock and we need to conclude. Let me just encourage you, protect your marriage by exercising your faith in God. That command is there to protect marriages. If you're married this morning, protect it by exercising your faith in God. The idea of faith-filled, just to explain my terminology, I've been faithful to my wife. I have never committed physical adultery against my wife. I can say that, and I am honest to the core. Can I say I've never committed heartfelt adultery? No, and I doubt there's very few, if any, men who has ever lived that could say that. And ladies, I don't know how it works out for you, but you apply this as you will. I can say this, that faith-filled walk is the idea of it matters what you do. Take your marriage seriously. Exercise your faith. Fill your life with the faith of God. Walk that walk that honors God. Protect your marriage by exercising your faith in God. Protect your walk by exercising your faith in God. Because ultimately, if you protect your walk with God, you are protecting your marriage. And you are protecting your children, and you're potentially protecting generations. There's so much to be said about this particular command. And let me just sum it up this way, and then we'll pray. It is the command that is the basis of all the commands in the law that we see in Scripture. Of any immoral activity, sexual activity. Any immoral sexual activity is based in this command. It is given the Ten Commands, the Ten Words, as is often referred to. It is the starting point, but it expands to no area. So if for some reason I did not hit on your unique struggle, then understand that the same God that can forgive this and bring healing is able to bring healing to whatever it is you're struggling with. So turn to Him as we pray. Father, I thank You for these folks and for their willingness to come and to listen and to be attentive and to apply Your Word to their lives. Father, this is a very sensitive area of life. But Father, it's one that You are fully aware of because Your people have committed adultery against You in various times of history and in various ways even today. We have idols of the heart, Lord. Things and people and activities that come into our life and they steal us away from a faithful walk with You. Lord, I pray for repentance this morning. For all those who are thinking about how they have violated this command and maybe even in the midst of it now, whether it be physical or heart level, Lord, we just pray that they would repent. They would repent of their unfaithfulness to You. And Father, in that repentance, I thank You that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That's the God that You are. You are capable of judging and condemning, but You are willing to forgive. And You want to forgive. And there may be someone here this morning that has never come to the point of understanding who Jesus is and how to have a loving relationship with You that's based on forgiveness and righteousness, but not our righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, if there's someone here today that is yearning for a relationship with You, Lord, I pray that You'd meet their need. Bring them to faith. Bring them to the point of repentance where they say, God, I have sinned against You and I ask for Your forgiveness. And it's because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, by dying and paying the sin debt that we all owe, that I can come and ask for salvation. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today, that they would pray that prayer and then talk to me or talk to someone afterwards and say, I need to know how to grow deeper in my walk with God. Father, there may be people here this morning that are struggling with their past because they know this is part of their past. Father, if this is part of their forgiven past, I pray that You would give them perspective. That they would seek to honor You in the forgiveness that You have already given. As this woman was forgiven and told to just go. And don't do it anymore. And just go. Be restored. Lord, I pray that You would just help us to rejoice in the restoration that has taken place in many, many lives because of the forgiveness of this particular sin. Father, I pray that as we walk out these doors and as we run into people and as we read the news and as we come across the many ways that this particular commandment is broken, that we would not be judgmental. That we would be loving and caring and seek to restore as You seek to restore. Lord, may You be glorified in the heart response of Your people to this particular command, because You love us and we want to love You with our hearts and our minds and our strength. We want to love You with all that we are. I pray that You bring that about in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.